All right, we'll get started. We switched rooms because we have the fellowship dinner. And all the setup required for that pushed us over here. So good to see everyone. We've shrunk a little bit today. Tom and Jody think it's because it's such a difficult topic that people just stayed away. But I don't think we're going to get to the difficult part of it, actually. Today, I think we're going to take 2 weeks on the atonement here and deal with the limited, unlimited issue probably next week and just really give some time to it. So we'll cover like the first half of the chapter. But somebody want to open us up in a word of prayer? Tom? All right, thanks.
Oh God, please bless our time this afternoon. Please open your word to us. Help us to understand you better, what you've done. Help us to use it in a practical way, a little life that's pleasing and honoring to you and bear fruit for your glory. So please be with Joe, inspire him, and help him to teach. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. We are on the atonement. And I think this doctrine is really, I'd probably say this about everyone, but this is at the heart of the Christian faith, because this is at the heart of what Christ came to accomplish. And in this little section that we've been working through, we've been looking, first of all, at the person of Christ, but in systematic theology, typically the person of Christ and the work of Christ are linked together. Because as we've seen in the last few weeks, our understanding of who Christ is, what his nature was like, what his person was like, is very much tied to our understanding of what he came to accomplish. He had to be the God-man for a certain reason. It's not just that, you know, God decided to send us the Messiah in a very strange way for no reason at all. It's because he had to be like he was for the purpose of doing the work that he did. And so we looked at the person of Christ for the last few weeks, and then we'll look at here the work of Christ. And this chapter on the atonement is a difficult one, the end of it in particular, as we start talking about limited, unlimited atonement views. But first we'll talk in more general terms about the atonement and ask the questions: was it necessary for Christ to die? Did Christ's entire earthly life earn any saving benefits for us? We'll talk about the cause and the nature of the atonement. And then finally, the question, did Christ descend into hell? And that's kind of a, I think, kind of a tangent, you know, and a little off the track of the main line of argument here and what's being presented, but still a good question for us to ask. Have you guys, not that you have to, but have you been reading the chapter? No? Okay. Reading the chapter. Have you been listening to Grudem's lectures at all? No? Okay. Which is fine. I mean, I'm literally going page by page through Grudem's book and just pulling the outline out of that. And so he moves more slowly, by the way, in his lectures than I am. I think there are 4 1-hour lectures on the atonement. We're only going to be spending 2 weeks on it, give you kind of an idea. If you do want to go back and listen to those lectures on any of these topics, he's going to move a little more slowly and go into more depth than what I'm doing here, but I'm just trying to follow this particular pace that we've set. but here's a definition of the atonement. The atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. And Grudem notes that this definition indicates that we are using the word atonement in a broader sense than it is sometimes used. Sometimes it is used to refer only to Jesus' dying and paying for our sins on the cross. But as will be seen below, since saving benefits also come to us from Christ's life, we have included that in our definition as well. So that's straight from his book there. So his definition of the atonement includes both his life and his death in its entirety. The whole scope of Christ's life was toward the end of earning saving benefits for those who are his, for his people. We'll talk first about the cause of the atonement, what motivated it, what caused it. And a sermon was devoted to this at Emmaus a few months ago when we looked at John 3:16. I don't know if I put it in these terms necessarily, but I tried to really emphasize this idea that it's the love of God the Father that motivated the atonement, the saving work of Christ. And here, that's the support passage that is given also in regard to the love of God motivating the atonement and the saving work done by Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. And I think that verse should shock us. The words, the phrase, "For God so loved the world," you know, and we spent quite a bit of time in that sermon, whenever that was, talking about the word "world" and what that means, and it has a number of meanings in the scriptures depending on the context and how it's being used. But one of the very significant meanings of the word "world," it's oftentimes to describe this worldly system, you know, this fallen world, this corrupt world, this sinful world. And so when you have that phrase, "For God so loved the world," I mean, it should kind of go, "What? I thought we were supposed to hate this world and the things of this world." But God is showing love and grace and compassion to a fallen humanity. And the atoning work of Christ is flowing from that love of God the Father. You know, a pretty phenomenal concept there. But Grudem makes really a pretty large point of this, to say that we can't just stop there and say it's the love of God the Father that motivated the atonement. There's a whole other side to the story, a whole other motivating factor that we cannot neglect, and that is the righteousness or the justice of God, that He is the judge of the universe, had to deal with sin if He was to remain just, remain righteous. And a good support text from this comes from Romans 3:21 through 26. Which says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith." And this is, I think, the key part here, in regard to this point that we're making. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so there was something of the death of Christ that displayed the love of God to us, for sure, but there was also something of the death of Christ that displayed God's righteousness, His justice to us, and made it possible for God to forgive and then also remain just at the same time. And I think the interesting part of this passage is that here it talks about how God, in His divine forbearance, that's in His divine patience, He had passed over former sins. Therefore, Christ had to come and to die. What former sins do you think that Paul is referring to here?
Adam to Jesus.
Yeah. And so we see that from Adam to the time of Christ, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of people are saved. Their sins are forgiven as they look to Christ ultimately, you know, though He was not known like He is known now. They were looking to God, looking to the Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. Abraham was justified by faith. Well, how can we say Abraham was justified? Because Christ had not yet died. You know, you get into all of that question. Well, God in His divine forbearance and His patience for generations after generation was patient. He was not wiping out humanity. He was not counting sin against those who were trusting in Him. And yet, when Christ came, He bore the penalty for the sins of humanity in the past, in the present, in the future. It was all taken care of in that one moment. That's a pretty phenomenal concept, right? Yeah.
So is this saying then that those who made their best effort to follow the law prior to Jesus coming, they were looking and they put their faith and their hope in God through what they knew through the law, they would be justified?
Well,
prior to His coming?
Yes, except I would just add to that that they were justified by faith. They were not saved by making their best effort to follow the law.
But that was just their, that they knew they needed to, they believed there was something. So they had faith even though, and at that point in time, showing your faith was following the law, right? Or no?
Well, see, I think we've come from a tradition that tends to make a sharp distinction between Old and New Covenants, as if things operated differently back then than they do now. I would go so far as to say that things operated exactly in the same way, except they were looking forward to Christ, not understanding him fully or what he would exactly be like, and we look back to him, okay? So we're saved in the same way, but we, being at this point in redemptive history, see things much more clearly than those who lived before Christ. But yet they were trusting in God. They had faith in God that he would provide
the promises,
a sacrifice. So even, I think, with Adam and Eve, there was this promise that the head of the serpent would be crushed, right? And there's indications that even Eve, when she gave birth to her first child, she was hopeful that this would be the Redeemer. This would be the seed of the woman that would bring salvation to her. Now, we know now that he was in that line. You know, he was making the way for the coming of the Redeemer. But even Eve was trusting in God, knowing as little as she did, she was, I think, believing in him. I don't know if I could really prove that from Scripture, that Adam and Eve are saved. But, I mean, certainly we have to admit that Abel knew how to offer an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. How did he know exactly? You know, I think there was something to that in terms of that righteous line being established and maintained throughout redemptive history until the coming of Christ. There were always those who trusted in the Lord, and Abraham probably being the supreme example of that, of one who trusted in the Lord before the giving of the law. You know, circumcision was given, the promise was given, and so he was justified by faith the same way we were. And then you move along in redemptive history and you have Moses and you have the giving of the law. And so you have this epoch, right, in redemptive history that's filled with very rich types and shadows, very rich principles that are pointing more clearly forward to the Christ. Still, men were justified by faith in that era as well. They weren't justified. I mean, like the book of Hebrews, I just read chapter 10 today. It was our passage's general reading. You know, surely the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. These things were types and shadows. The reality is Christ. So what were the blood of bulls and goats doing for the people ultimately? What purpose did they serve? Yeah, demonstrating a faith. It was a picture of what was to come. And so I think those who lived in that Mosaic economy had a clearer picture of what God was going to do than perhaps Abraham did, you know, because of all of the temple worship and the giving of the law. It was all pointing forward, and men were justified by faith even during that period of time as well.
Even if they didn't do sacrifice, they just had faith without a suffice?
Well, you know, I wonder if that isn't kind of like asking the question, what about a Christian who never goes to church and never participates in communion and has never been baptized? I think it's kind of a similar question. Certainly, no one kept the law perfectly under that Mosaic economy. Certainly, no one made sacrifice for their sins perfectly, you know, in that temple sacrificial system, right? But certainly the two kind of went together. If someone truly had faith, they would have been worshiping in the way that God commanded them to worship as an evidence of their faith, I think.
Same as today,
I think. And an interesting side point, some people have wondered, well, why is the Lord's Supper so simple? A piece of bread and juice or wine, you know. When the Old Covenant parallel to that, the Passover feast, was so complex. Well, I think the ceremony needed to be complex in the Old Covenant because they were living in a time of vagueness, and the complexity of it pointed forward to something greater yet to come. But when that which was greater came and brought clarity to all of that typology in the Old Covenant, now all of a sudden we have a much simpler ceremony, right? A much simpler sacrament pointing back to the fullness of what has come, you know. And so we have really Christ here as the central piece in redemptive history. We have God in his forbearance passing over the sins of those who live for generation after generation. Those sins were not atoned for by the blood of bulls and goats, according to the writer of Hebrews. They didn't. Those sacrifices did not really atone for sins. If they had, then the temple sacrifice would have ceased, and they would have no longer had a consciousness of sin, is what Hebrews 10 says. But they went on perpetually as a reminder of the fact that they were in sin, and pointed forward to the coming of Christ. He came and he made one sacrifice once for all. And therefore, all of that system has passed away. But God, in that moment when Christ atoned for the sin of those who believe, he took away all sin, past, present, and future. And he also demonstrated the justice of God in that moment. And that's the point being made here, to come full circle back to point 1b, is that the justice or righteousness of God was motivating the atoning work of Christ. Why was it necessary that Christ come to atone for the sins of those who believe in him in order for God to remain righteous or just? Why was that?
Because the wages of sin are death. Or death.
Just a just God. Sin had to be atoned for. I mean, the penalty had to be paid.
Right. And so for God just to, in a flippant sort of way, just say, it's all forgiven, let's just forget about it, you know, that's unjust of him to do so. And I think a lot of people would like to see God in that way and so emphasize his love, you know. He's all love, he's all love. He is love. We never want to minimize that, but he's also just. Okay, some people would like to so emphasize his love just to act as if he just is going to kind of say in the end, okay, all is good. Let's just forget about all of those sins and call it even, come into my kingdom. It's not the way the scriptures present this as happening. Rather, we have God who has sent the Savior, motivated by his love, but he's done it in such a way that it also allows him to remain fully just at the same time, because those sins that have been committed have been paid for in full. Therefore, he can truly forgive sin. Does that make sense?
Well, and it would make sin just—it takes away the gravity of sin. It's like sin isn't really actually as big a deal as God first said it was.
Right.
I wanted to add that it had to be the perfect sacrifice, also. And if you see as we see the plan of salvation, it's. It's perfect. It couldn't have been done in any other way. There was no other way that it could have been accomplished.
Yeah, I fully agree. And that ties back to our conversation about the person of Christ. Why was he God-man, 100% of both, you know, in this union, in such a strange way it's hard for our minds to comprehend? Because it had to be that way. He had to be human to pay for our sins, to represent us, and he had to be God in order to truly bear those sins. And so we have a human being suffering on our behalf, but we also have the God of the universe suffering for us and choosing to do so, motivated by his love and justice. Both aspects, I think, need to be upheld if we're to really understand the motivation of the atonement.
We were impressed with the chapters, part of it, that where Grudem expresses that God put those sins on Christ, the full weight of it. And thus, you know, he said, if there's any other way, or prior to that, he said, you know, is there any other way
right
to take care of this? And The answer was no. So he felt the full brunt of all sins, past, present, future, which was, you know, my mind really never comprehended that before, what the amount of, I forget the word he used, just the pressure of the whole thing, the bearing, being able to bear that for X amount of, hours.
Yeah, not just his own sins, but the sins of all who believe. I mean, that's incredible to think of. And I think in a way he also, paid for in one moment what we would have paid for eternally, to think of that is pretty astounding. This next question I think is an interesting one, having to do with the necessity of the atonement. The question being, was there any other way for God to save human beings than by sending his son to die in our place? It's a good question, right? I mean, God, couldn't you have just done it another way? Is there any other way that you could have taken care of this problem than the strange way that you did it in sending your son, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, suffered the way that he did, died a brutal death, Certainly you could have come up with another plan. And I think it is good to first point out, before answering that question directly, that it was not necessary for God to save any people at all. So when we're talking about the necessity of the atonement, what we're not saying is we're not saying God was obligated to save. I've heard it stated before that God is obligated to save. I've actually heard it said, if you were the only person on the planet, God would have to save you. He would have to save you. And the rationale given is that God is a God of love, and therefore his nature would somehow compel him to act savingly towards you. Even if you were the only one, Christ would have to come and die for you. I have real problems with that. I don't think God is obligated to save us. Here we are deserving of sin. I think he is obligated to punish the sin and remain holy and pure as God. I think he's obligated to do that, otherwise he would be unjust. But I don't know if we can say that God is obligated to save. And there is this passage of Scripture here that speaks to that concerning the angels. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. This glimpse into the spiritual realm having to do with angels. When they fell, was there any salvation provided for them? There was none at all. It was just immediate judgment. Some cast immediately into hell, to chains of gloomy darkness, and some established in glory, evidently. But there was no Savior sent for the angels. And here they are as beings, beings more glorious than we in so many ways, and yet God did not act savingly towards them. So obviously he's not obligated to save beings as they fall, as some would like to say. But he did decide to save fallen human beings. For whatever reason, we don't really know why the choice was made that way for angels and this way for us, but when Adam and Eve fell, he immediately promised that a Redeemer would be sent, so he decided to save human beings. And there are several passages in Scripture that indicate there was no other way for God to save us except through the sending of his son, through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. And so the question is, when asking the question, was it necessary for God to send Christ to make atonement for our sins? We will say, on the one hand, no, it's not necessary in the sense that he was not obligated to do so, but once he decided to do so, it had to be this way. There was no other way to accomplish it, and there do seem to be a number of passages that indicate this. This view is sometimes called the consequent absolute necessity view. Theologians are funny like that. We have to be very precise with our words, I guess. It's the consequent absolute necessity view of the atonement. What significance do you think each of those words have? Consequent, what do you think?
chose to save us.
Right. The atonement was conditioned upon, first, his decision to save. He was not obligated to do so. And then necessity, what does that, or excuse me, absolute, what does that indicate?
No other.
There is no other way. And then atonement, that's the topic we're talking about here. Or necessity, rather. I'm sorry. Consequent, absolute necessity. It was necessary for Christ to come and to make atonement for the sins of the...
For some theologians, a little nervous about talking about this because it almost seems prideful to say there might have been a better way or is another way.
God just couldn't...
The perfect being couldn't figure out a better way and what we think that he could have. Or,
right.
Almost seems a little arrogant to...
Yeah. It could, but it's cool that there are scriptures that speak to this. You know, I mean, there really are. Matthew 26:39, and going a little further, he fell down on his face and prayed, saying, where is he at right now?
Gethsemane.
So this is right before his crucifixion. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, if it is possible. I don't want to go through this. If there's any other way, I think what Christ is saying here, then let's go ahead and take that route, you know. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, here in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, again, if we talk about the nature of Christ, obviously it's the person, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, praying this way, but which aspect of the nature of Christ are you going to say is really crying out most strongly in this moment? Humanity, right? We just see real human agony and suffering here, even sweating drops of blood. This is the humanity of Christ that we see here crying out. But here he is in full submission to the Father, knowing that there is no other way ultimately. Luke 24:25-26, road to Emmaus passage, okay? So we like these. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So he's actually drawing upon the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, to say, couldn't you see from those scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to come and suffer in this way? And he helped them put all the pieces together, obviously, in that moment, and I think in the 40 days where he was on earth after his resurrection. But you can see it now clearly, I think. You know, we see that Christ was to be the Son of David. He was to be the Son of Man in fulfillment of what Daniel spoke. He was also to somehow fulfill all that was typified in those temple sacrifices, you know, being the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He was the fulfillment of that Passover event and that Passover celebration. So, I mean, you have so much detail there in the Old Covenant. It just took Christ coming and doing what he did in order to put all the pieces together ultimately to where the apostles could and the disciples of Christ could make sense of it. But he says, was it not necessary? It's kind of a open-ended question here, and obviously the implication is, couldn't you see it was absolutely necessary for this to happen? Let's see, also here in Romans 3:26, talks about how it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And this verse is interesting because it brings together these two concepts. God wanted to justify those who are his, but the way that he went about doing it allowed him to remain just while providing that justification. He is both just and the justifier. You know, beautiful concept here. He's able to say to us, not guilty, in that legal declaration. He's able to say to us, not guilty and not sin by doing so, by being unjust and forgiving guilty sinners, you see. So Romans 3:26 speaks to this. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What does that word propitiation mean? Anybody remember from...
Satisfy the wrath.
Yeah. It's a strong word. It means to appease the wrath of God. And it's pretty evident, I think, that that word was, it's in the Greek here, and but it was borrowed from the Greek culture as well, where a lot of people would have this view that the deities need to be appeased, you know. Obviously, they had it wrong in so many ways, but this concept is here in the Greek New Testament in reference to what Christ accomplished. He died to appease the wrath of God, ultimately. Some people really hate that concept. They really do. They like this idea that Christ has come to show his love and provide salvation for us. You know, that sounds nice. But they dislike the idea that Christ had to appease something on God's end, that God is actually in a position where he is angry with sin and against sinners, that there had to be some appeasement of God, you know, on our behalf. People just dislike that idea. And there's all sorts of controversy in theological world in terms of, you know, should we still believe this doctrine that God's wrath was actually appeased, that he was angry? And
it yeah. makes me think of like the old movies with the tribal people and that live on the island of the volcano.
Yep.
They have to put somebody in the volcano every once in a while to keep from exploding.
I was thinking about that same thing the other day going, man, I mean, it's interesting that there's something in man that just senses that, you know, we've transgressed and God or whatever he is like needs to be appeased for some reason. You know, there's something in us, and obviously you miss it apart from Christ and understanding the holiness of God, the Father, the one true God, and what Christ has come to accomplish. But there are some who will look at this view and they just go, this is a sick view. You know, God needs to be vengeful. You know, is that what we're saying? God needs to pour out his wrath on something. He has to. Some have even gone so far as to say that this is cosmic child abuse, right? It's a very real accusation going, we should do away with this doctrine of propitiation, this doctrine of atonement being made before God the Father, you know, on behalf of human beings, because it's cosmic child abuse that God would make his son go through such suffering. How would you answer that accusation, by the way?
I would want to see their children, but they never spanked or disciplined.
Yeah, okay. There's a place for discipline. What else would you guys say to that? How is this different than a father? Well, I mean, just to say it straight up, how is this different from a father offering up, you know, a child? And that takes place in some cultures, doesn't it? And obviously, we're not at all saying that needs to happen. I mean, that's not what Christian doctrine is setting forth. So how would you answer and make a distinction between those two concepts here in relation to God the Father and God the Son?
If we equate wrath as vengeance, and it's not the same thing with God. Wrath is justice.
Right. That's a very important distinction. It's not that God is just in heaven, out of control, angry, having to take vengeance on his people because they rebelled against him. It's justice that needs to be satisfied first and foremost. What else would you say, perhaps, to this cosmic child abuse nonsense?
Well, Jesus is God. He's not an offspring of God. Like, we have offspring of children that and he had a choice.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's, I think, at the heart of it. This isn't a separate being who is being abused and taken advantage of or something, forced to do something they don't want to do, being, you know, violated in some way. This is God, you know. And so, yeah, there's this complexity to the Trinity. We don't understand how three persons in one and all of that. There's this complexity to the person of Christ, how he's both fully God and fully man, you know. One person, that's hard to understand. But nevertheless, we, I think, can say that when Jesus Christ, the man, died, God was there suffering on the cross and willingly submitting himself to this process, being motivated by love and justice. So But this is a very real thing that folks struggle with. Some who would have been considered, or maybe even still are considered, evangelical. Some very well-respected theologians over the last 10 or 15 years have kind of moved away from this doctrine of atonement in this way, and the doctrine of propitiation and all of that. I mean, it's amazing, but yeah.
The nature of God being holiness, he simply cannot coexist with sin, and thus he had to have justification had to take place to the point where we will in some point in time be with him.
Right.
For eternity. And with a sin nature as it was imputed through Adam, it couldn't be. So this plan, again, it's the perfect plan. Appeasing God's wrath for sin.
Yeah.
Counting us innocent or not guilty.
I think what you're onto here, Chuck, is at the end of it, if Christ is not making propitiation for our sins, if he is not atoning for our sins and appeasing the wrath of God, the question that has to be asked ultimately is then, why did Christ come? What did he come to accomplish then? You know, he could have come to be a good example in another way, but when he died and bore the wrath of God, when he took the sins of humanity upon himself, according to the scriptures, I mean, that's the purpose that he came, is that he came to appease something. And so that's what's behind that word propitiation there in Hebrews 2:17, ultimately.
Thinking, why did he come? Why was he crucified? And I'm like, if they're doing away with the atonement, then why the crucifixion?
Right.
What's the point of having him suffer in that way if it did nothing? I don't know what to do with that.
They would still believe that Christ atoned for sins, but they want to do away with that aspect of it that sees Christ's sacrifice as being presented before God to appease his wrath. And I still agree with your question. It is, but really, I mean, the weight of it had to do with changing the relationship between God the Father and human beings.
It seems nonsensical to have had a crucifixion
right.
for any other reason.
Right, we were enemies of God, children of wrath, right? Just like the rest of mankind, you know. We were children of wrath, and what Christ accomplished is he died in such a way to change that relationship to what now we are children of God. We are adopted into the family. So it was this radical transformation, not just in the heart of man that took place because of Christ's work, but it was a transformation that took place between man and God. That relationship that was broken was restored and made whole, you know. And so,
we don't like the idea of a wrathful God, but that's because we don't like the idea of that wrath being pointed at us. But as victim, you know, as suffering with our own sin and being, you know, I mean, it's like with cancer, you know, the attack on the cancer cells is, you don't want somebody to say, you know what, it's all fine. I'm just going to let the cancer grow, let you grow, let everything be fine together, and that's the tolerant view of it. You know, when you're in trouble and you have no recourse, you want Dad to get after whatever is going to be killing you.
Right.
And that's what our sin is doing.
Exactly. I think,
and again, the entire law and the sacrifice of bulls and goats and what have you, all of that done ceremonial to show, look, this doesn't atone for your sins. It cannot.
Right.
So he was getting man ready for the theology of grace versus the law. Or Jeremiah 31. Mm-hmm. So now I give you a new covenant.
Right. Yeah, that's what Hebrews 10:4 says right here. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We're under the category here of this having to be the way that Christ came once God decided to save. And we see that pictured in the Old Covenant, that the blood of bulls and goats was repeatedly offered, but it was impossible for that to take away sins. Christ had to come in the fulfillment of that picture, Hebrews 9:25-26, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sacrifice of himself. So in order for sins to really be atoned for in a full, final, permanent sort of way, Christ had to come and accomplish what he accomplished. His sacrifice was complete, ultimately. I would say the major difference, a little bit of a side note, between Roman Catholicism and Protestant Christianity is on this point. If you look into the theology behind the mass of the Catholic Church, there is a very real and ongoing and continual offering up of the body and blood of Christ, as if he is forever suffering and forever making atonement for sins in an ongoing sort of way, in an unfinished sort of way. And I think this verse in Hebrews 9:25-26 is really difficult for Roman Catholics, because we're saying, no, he finished the work. He made one sacrifice and entered into the Holy of Holies and provided a way for us to enter in that moment, you know, in the heavenly place. There was something very final about the sacrifice that Christ made. It was made repeatedly in an ongoing fashion in the Old Covenant because of the fact that those sacrifices didn't do anything except point forward to the coming Christ. But Christ sacrificed himself, spilt his blood, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And that act of sitting down is very significant. I think the priests in the Old Covenant never sat down while they were performing their duties. Why didn't they ever sit down? They were never done. Their job was just ongoing. But when Christ offered himself up, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He entered into his rest. It is finished. It is finished. It is a big concept for us. And so when we take communion, we are not saying that here is Christ's body, really, and here is Christ's blood, really, and he is being now crucified for you again, really. You know, for the Roman Catholic, if you look at the cross that they use in their sanctuary, what's different between their cross
Christ
and ours?
Was still on. That was my point. The rosary, the whole thing, Christ is on the cross.
Christ is on the cross.
The work is not finished.
Right. And so, I mean, it's a complex thing and it works itself out in so many ways, but the Roman Catholic Church will teach that it is the church that is continually distributing the grace of God, you know, through the church, through the sacraments. Whereas I think biblical Christianity looks back to Christ and sees the work is finished. Our view of justification is that we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone. We are justified, not in a progressive sort of sense, but at one point in time we are declared not guilty, and our sanctification is tied to that and flows from it, and so on and so forth. But Roman Catholicism has much more of a progression to it, as if this thing is just ongoing and never finished and never really sure in the life of the believer. But I think what the scriptures point us to is that there is something very final about the work that Christ has accomplished. But the book of Hebrews, just to bring it full circle to the actual point that we're talking about here, is an amazing book. I don't know if you've been reading through it in our passages journal reading, but incredible. It draws out all of the significance of those Old Testament types and shadows and what has been fulfilled in Christ. You know, it emphasizes the priesthood and how Christ is the fulfillment of that. It emphasizes the temple worship and how Christ is the fulfillment of that. And the whole point is that something so much greater than all of that is here. And the writer to the Hebrews is trying to compel Christians, predominantly Jewish Christians, in the early church not to go back to Judaism, not to go back to those old covenant types and shadows, but to remain with Christ because Christ is better. I mean, that's the argument of the book of Hebrews. He's better. He's what those things pointed forward to. Don't go back. Don't go back, is what he's saying. But all of that, it just makes it clear that Christ had to suffer in this way because of God deciding to save and the plan of redemption as it's unfolded throughout the history of redemption. Does that make sense? The conclusion is there was no other way for God to save us than for Christ to die in our place. Yes?
On an aside, I've always been curious. Satan was a pretty smart fellow and can read Scripture. Why didn't he do, or was he unable to do something to prevent the crucifixion? He did not figure it out. He did not know. He tempted Christ graciously in the early part of his ministry. We see some evidence of it during his ministry, but yeah. This was the opportunity, and instead, God used men to fulfill.
Yeah. Well, I just think we have to see Satan as completely impotent before God, ultimately. I mean, that's what our view has to be. I mean, I think he's always working behind the scenes. He was probably working most strenuously during, you know, the moments leading up to the crucifixion, perhaps. But the plan of God is what prevails, and clearly this was the plan of God. Also, he can read Scripture, but I'm not entirely sure that he possessed a full understanding of how this all was going to play out in the end. He's not omniscient. He doesn't see the future like God does. In fact, the Scriptures talk about how the angels longed to look into these things for generations before Christ's coming. In other words, they knew what the old covenant saints knew, but they even were curious as to how it would all pan out ultimately, I think. And I think they're curious as to how it's all going to pan out still. They don't understand the end as God sees it necessarily. Yeah. So, any other thoughts on that whole question of did Christ have to die in this way? Was there another way for him to come? Two answers. He was not obligated to, and yet once God decided to save, then this was the way it had to be. You remember our discussion on the covenants? Covenant of grace, covenant of... And then some would say there's a third covenant. Remember that whole discussion? The covenant of redemption made between who? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit involved somehow. I argued, and I don't know if I'm going to stick with this, you know, forever, but that we should actually call that third covenant, the covenant of redemption, the intra-Trinitarian economy of grace. You guys remember that discussion from a number of months ago? And it's actually a part of the covenant of grace, so really there are only two: covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of works with Adam as the representative, covenant of grace with Christ as the covenant head, you know, and all of that. But however you slice it, if there's three or two and wherever this agreement, what I'm trying to emphasize here is we have to keep in mind that this agreement was made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past to redeem. And Christ has perpetually lived in submission to the will of God, just as we saw him do in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think he was doing that from ages past, living in submission to this, because he agreed to save. And so we see hints of that in his ministry when he's praying, Father, for those you have given to me, you know, in John 15 and 17, for example. But he had to come and die ultimately once God decided to save. It had to be this way. All right, let's move through this. The nature of the atonement. What exactly did the atoning work of Christ involve, I think, is what we're answering here. We can talk about two things, both Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. So we need to consider Christ's obedience for us. That is sometimes called his active obedience, what he actively did in order to earn our salvation. The point here is that if Christ had only earned forgiveness of sins for us, then we would not merit heaven. Our guilt would have been removed, but we would simply be in the position of Adam and Eve before they had done anything good or bad and before they had passed a time of probation successfully. Does that make sense to you? We needed something more active than that. We didn't just need our sins forgiven, taken away. We also needed something positive accredited to our account in order to merit eternal rest, eternal salvation. I've heard the illustration used before. You know, if I'm $5 million in debt, without a job, disabled, I don't know, you know, if a brother comes along and says, you know what, I just want to do away with your debt. It's $5 million. You know, I came into some money and here it is for you. I mean, that would be great, wouldn't it? But if I'm in a real position where I can't earn a living for my family, can't feed my children or whatever, is that really enough for me, technically speaking? You know, there's a reason I was $5 million in debt, medical bills and whatever, you know. No, what I need is someone to come and wipe that debt away, but I also need someone to come and to show compassion to me and to support me in my trial so that I don't end up right back into the same situation. You know, and so I need the debt removed, but I need something more, you know, deposited into my account in order to really save me from my trial.
Would it be something like, I mean, just thinking about in the Garden of Eden and the trees, you know, where the knowledge of good and evil, and they needed to take that away, that we partook of that.
Right.
And then there's the tree of life, because they were taken away before they could take that.
So there you go, yeah.
Avoid this one and choose this one instead of have that one instead of not really.
Well, yeah, think about Adam. He was pure. He was perfect, but he was not guilty of sin. So he did not need, in the very beginning in the garden, to have any sin atoned for. But he did need righteousness earned. And in that covenant of works, how was righteousness to be earned originally in that covenant of works? By his act of obedience, right? Him actively obeying the command of God, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eating of the tree of life, defending the garden and keeping it. If he would have done that for a period of time, we are to assume that he would have entered into God's eternal rest, ultimately the very thing I think that the Sabbath pictures, by the way, as we go through the Sabbath sermon series together. But he failed. He did not obtain active righteousness. You know, he did not obtain righteousness actively. And also, he went into debt. He forfeited his holiness by sinning, and therefore we now need, being his descendants, forgiveness of sins and righteousness imputed to us, those two things. And so we are saying that Christ has not just forgiven our sins, he has also actively earned something for us. For this reason, point B here, Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience to God in order to earn righteousness for us. He had to obey the law for his whole life on our behalf so that the positive merits of his perfect obedience would be counted for us. Does that make sense? Philippians 3:9 talks about how we are found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Also here in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption. And then again, Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So Adam's guilt imputed to us, Christ's righteousness on the flip side imputed to us. and Grudem does insert a bit of application here, and I think it is good. We ought to ask ourselves, whose lifelong record of obedience would we rather rely on for our standing before God, Christ's or our own? You know, we look back to Adam and talk a lot about him and his failure, but my goodness, we have only made the same mistakes over and over and over again in our lives. You know, we are no better off. So obviously we should be looking to Christ and resting fully in him and what he has done for us. Also, when we are talking about the nature of the atonement, we need to talk about Christ's suffering for us. So we talked about Christ's obedience for us. Now we are talking about Christ's suffering for us. This is sometimes called his passive obedience. And so in addition to obeying the law perfectly for his whole life on our behalf, Christ also took on himself the sufferings necessary to pay the penalty for our sins. So this is his removing the debt. You know, our debt put us in a position where we deserved wrath. You know, the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. And Christ has paid for that, and he has removed our debt. His act of obedience is what was accredited to our account, giving us, in the positive, what we need to live eternally with God. And here is where Grudem talks about Christ's suffering for his whole life being involved in this process. So when we're talking about the atonement, I think most precisely we are talking about that act of his dying and then defeating death and raising again on the third day. But his whole life was involved in that as well. His suffering was not just confined to the cross only, but he suffered his whole life. He suffered temptation, Matthew 4:1, being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Hebrews 5:8 talks about how, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, that is, obedience in life. Isaiah 53:3, this is, again, here is prophecy pointing forward to the coming of Christ and Christ's fulfillment of this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And so his whole life was marked by suffering to a certain degree. And because of that, that was a part of his, I think, bearing the wrath that was owed to us in a way. But then also, when we really think of Christ's obedience and his suffering for us, obviously our minds go to the cross itself most fully. It's interesting that he died by crucifixion, by way of crucifixion. In our human imaginations, we probably go, well, he could have died another way. It would have still been death, right? And I guess that's true. Why does it matter necessarily what kind of death he died? Any thoughts on that? What do you think the significance is of him dying by way of crucifixion?
I think the word is totally unjust. I mean, for what society used crucifixion for.
Right.
It was just, I mean, he was not guilty.
So, yeah, an innocent man suffering most supremely, you know. I mean, dying by crucifixion was a very, very brutal thing. Some have said it's probably the worst way to die imaginable, you know. Lifted up, public. Yeah, it is, you know. I mean, it's just out in the open. The law also talks about cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The New Testament picks up on that. And so Christ becoming a curse for us. But I think there's just something about, man, this is what our sin does. This is a picture of what our sin deserved. As bad as you can imagine, that's it. And some, you know, and more. But as bad as you can imagine, that's what your sin deserves. You know, crucifixion was like, it's described as basically suffocating over a really long period of time in a very painful way. Some would hang there for days. Oftentimes, legs would be broken just to expedite the process so that you couldn't push up on your legs and therefore breathe again, you know, and so it would have made the process go quicker. But, man, you picture that, you go, wow, you know, Christ really suffered for us. So we have to think about the physical pain and death there, but also the pain of bearing sin is significant. Isaiah 53:6 talks about how the iniquity of us all was laid on him, on Christ. Isaiah 53:12 talks about how Christ was numbered with the transgressors. He was not a transgressor. He did not deserve to die, but he was numbered with us. He was accounted sinful on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ became sin somehow. It wasn't his own sin. He didn't himself sin, but our sin was imputed to him and he bore it. And then our righteousness, his righteousness was imputed to us in the moment that we believe. Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Galatians 3:13 It talks about how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There it is. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he bore the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so there was physical suffering for sure, but we should not minimize the suffering in that spiritual sense that took place when Christ received the sins of all who have ever trusted in him, those who were trusting in him in that moment, those who would trust in him. I mean, all of that guilt was just dumped upon Christ in that moment. And that's pretty phenomenal to think about. Have you ever sinned and you felt, I hope you say yes to this, but you felt just the heaviness of that and the guilty conscience, I guess. And I mean, there's a weight to sin. And here, Christ, being perfectly holy his whole life and in eternity, having perfect union with God the Father, I mean, took all of that upon himself. I think that was probably more agonizing than even the physical suffering that he endured.
I just had a question regarding the crucifixion, too. Just, you know, looking at the history with the animal sacrifices, it seems like the way that that was prescribed was really not to make the animals suffer. I mean, just, right?
Right, yeah.
Because he said exactly how to kill them. And,
right.
And so that just struck me as kind of interesting that he was made to suffer.
Yeah, yeah. And obviously you look at the spilling of blood that was pictured in the Old Covenant, it doesn't parallel, right? I mean, it really doesn't perfectly. It does in some ways. But I think all the symbolism there in the Old Covenant was pointing to other realities, you know, the priests, you know, sprinkling the blood on the altar. Just interesting, you know, here it is, God, a life has been given. A life has been given because of our sin, you know, so it's just picturing something there. But anyways, we could also talk about his suffering through abandonment. We know that his closest companions abandoned him. Hey, watch with me. I go and pray and they're sleeping twice. His disciples fled and left in that moment of danger. And then also we have to talk about his being abandoned by God the Father somehow. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there was a moment where God the Father turned his back on God the Son somehow and saw him as sinful. And Christ in that moment, I think, bore the wrath of God, that punishment that was owed to us.
Do you think if he hadn't said that, those words, that we would as easily have looked at the psalm where that was said and recognized all the...
Yeah, yeah. I think people differ in their opinions on this, but, you know, are we really able to look back at the Old Testament and see all of this is fulfilled in Christ? I think it's difficult sometimes to look at some of these psalms, you know, and if we were to read them without Christ in view, I think it'd be very tough to see that this had Christ in mind necessarily. But because the New Testament mentions it, or because Christ uttered these words, we go, oh, you know, this particular psalm is about Christ being forsaken by God the Father ultimately, though David had an original purpose for it, you know. So, yeah, I think the New Testament has a way of just shining light on that for us in a way that maybe we couldn't see ourselves without it. And then the bearing of the wrath of God, Christ was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So there's that propitiation theme coming up again, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, he was put forth as a propitiation before God the Father to appease his wrath. I've got a few minutes here. Yeah.
I've always struggled with how Christ could be separated from God. How does God separate himself from God?
quite, it made sense to me. And then I heard someone agree and said, I don't think that he did separate. But the whole reason he said that was to point to the 22nd Psalm, which the first part talks about David's agony. The second part of it is about the crucifixion.
Yeah.
So it wasn't that I'm separated from God. It was to tell the Pharisees and Sadducees down there, you just fulfilled God's.
Yeah.
And I mean, this, you read that psalm, that's describes a crucifixion?
Yeah, I would agree. I mean, it was to point to that, obviously, by the quotation. But there was something real that took place between God the Father and God the Son. There was some turning, some... Christ was forsaken in that moment, whatever that looks like. I don't know if our minds comprehend it, but yes, I mean, there was a break all of a sudden in terms of the way that God the Father viewed God the Son in that moment because the sin was literally taken upon him. So
the relationship had to change.
Right, yeah.
There was
some sort of turning, you know. Something happened. And like all of this having to do with the Trinity or the person of Christ, it's difficult to understand how that happens, and yet Christ, you know, as the Son of God, still remained God in that moment somehow, but I don't understand how it all fits together. To the abandonment issue here?
Just, you know, because then you probably memorized all of the New Testament.
Of course I have. Yes, I've memorized all of it. I'm just kind of running through. I don't know. I can't see off the top of my head the abandonment issue. Maybe it'll come to me in a little bit. But well, I'm going to say that we stop here at letter D. We'll pick up on that next week and finish out the atonement issue. Any last thoughts on this?
No, I was just thinking on the sin. It talks about when Christ had bore the entire weight of all sin. And that, at that time he said it is finished. And then when it says that God, he was forsaken, God could have at that moment turned his back for an instant. He doesn't operate on time. I understand that. But just in a moment or a time, turned his back, and then the scripture that says our sin is not only forgiven, it is forgotten as far as the east is from the west. In other words, it is no more. Could it have been at those two exact things happening, at we would think of as in an instant, that happened, and sin for the righteousness imputed to us, sin was no more.
It could be. I think typically...
Justice was...
Right. Typically, I think of the whole process as having been completed when he breathed his last, you know, and that penalty of...
But I mean, that could have been the exact...
Right there. He said it as he died, you know. And again, I think we have to go back to our conversation on the person of Christ and make a distinction here, perhaps, between his nature, his divine nature, and his human nature. I don't know. How we're to think of all of that, but we have to take that into consideration as we consider this particular issue here, all of the bearing of sin and being forsaken by God the Father, the person of Christ involved in that for sure, but yet we have the divine and the human. Maybe that would help work this out a little bit more thoroughly in terms of which nature was doing which part, I guess, is what I'm saying. I think we probably cannot say that Christ's divine nature became sin, necessarily. Think about that for a moment. I mean, I'll have to think about it more myself, but are we willing to say that God became sinful for a period of time? The person of Christ certainly was involved. But remember the person, that one person has two natures, so you guys are looking at me like, okay, our pastor just got heretical here. But just think about it. I think that, you know, remember, we do have two natures here that are not mixed. They're not mingled together necessarily, but they exist in one person. So with that, I'll close in prayer, and we will resume next week. Lord, we thank you for your holy word that does help us to make sense of a lot of this and understand a lot of this, Lord. And it seems like I'm always closing in prayer with these words, Lord. Help us where there is this difficulty, where there is this mystery. Father, help us to be students of your word that we might understand most fully all that we can, and help us to rest and trust in you where we are just lost and not able to comprehend it, Lord. Jesus, we thank you that you came to solve our problem most completely, that you have wiped away our debt and you have accredited to our account such a wonderful gift that we might have eternal life with you. Lord, we thank you for your suffering and your great sacrifice that you've poured out, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.